Lord's Day 48. That's on page 895 in your Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 48 asks us the question, what does the second petition mean? And the answer is, your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. What sorts of concerns fill your prayers? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would probably admit that most of our prayers are filled with our own concerns, our needs, our desires, maybe our struggles, our trials. And that's not in and of itself a bad thing. We know that God wants us to ask Him for everything that we need, right down to the most basic need of our daily bread. But when Jesus taught His disciples the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," didn't come until the middle of that prayer. And so it seems that although our personal concerns are very important to the Lord, there are other things that He wants us to prioritize higher than that in our prayers. And one of those things that He wants us to prioritize is the request that we're going to look at tonight, your kingdom come. But before we look at what that means, it's important for us to remember that at the outset, at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, there was the request, "Hallowed be your name." It's a request for God to do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary, to bring glory and honor to His name. It's a request that shows us that our top priority in prayer is to seek God's glory above everything else. And so, when we come to this second petition, we haven't moved on from that first priority. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it's not so much a different request, but a more specific request for God to answer that first petition. In fact, John Calvin says that when we come to the second petition, there's actually nothing new about it at all. When we've started out by praying for God to glorify His name above all else, then in essence, we have already prayed for what we will pray for in the second petition, just not in so many words and not so specifically. But God wants us to be specific. He doesn't want us to leave our prayers just at, "Father, glorify your name." And so He calls us to pray, "Your kingdom come." But what does it actually mean to pray this petition? What are we actually asking for? And how can we pray it more intelligently, more fully? Well, we're going to look at this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. And we're going to look at this question and answer and the petition from the Lord's Prayer that lies beneath it through the lens of Psalm 72. Psalm 72 was written by King Solomon, and he seems to have written it to give the Israelites a model for how they were to pray for the welfare of their king and his kingdom. And as we look at this psalm alongside the catechism, we're going to see that they ultimately make the exact same point. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are ultimately praying for God to rule all things for His glory. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for God to rule all things for His glory. And that means, first and foremost, that when we pray this petition, we are praying for God to rule each of us individually. It's important for us to have clear in our minds what we're actually talking about when we think about the kingdom of God. We've been looking at this a little bit lately in the series through Mark, but it's good for us to remind ourselves again. And we've been seeing as we've been going through Mark that the kingdom of God is much more than God's sovereign control over everything that goes on in the world and in history. That sovereign control has never been broken since the world first came into existence. At every moment, God is upholding everything and guiding everything. He continues to rule everything all the time in that sense. But when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're not praying for him to keep on upholding and ruling everything in that way. No, instead, we, as we've been seeing from Mark, when we talk about God's kingdom, we are talking about his active, saving, redemptive rule over all things. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was as if all of God's subjects suddenly went in revolt against him. And so while God does continue to sustain the world and to allow the course of history to keep on progressing, if we didn't pray for his kingdom to come, and if his kingdom didn't come in the sense that we're talking about tonight, then he would just be sustaining a world that is still in rebellion against him. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, what we're really praying for is for him to more and more undo that rebellion and the misery that comes along with it. What we're really praying for is salvation in the fullest sense of the word. We're praying for forgiveness of sins, but we're also praying for freedom from our slavery to sin. We're praying for freedom from the oppression of the devil. We're praying for the restoration of this broken world and its deliverance from the misery that has come into it through sin. And as Solomon envisions the ideal king in Psalm 72, it's this exact picture that he seems to have in his mind. Just look with me at the first four verses of this psalm, and look at how many times he mentions justice or righteousness. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Solomon's basic concern in these opening verses is that the king on the throne should be a just and righteous king. He's not to pervert justice. He's not to play the tyrant. He is not to oppress or exploit the people under him. In fact, in verse 4, it's clear that he's meant to be the savior of the oppressed and the judge of the oppressors. By praying this prayer, the Israelites would show their desire for a king who would subdue sin and encourage righteousness. And this is important because it's the only way that the people can flourish and enjoy prosperity. Look down at verses 6 and 7. In these verses, Solomon calls the Israelites to pray that the king might be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. The basic idea is that the king who rules righteously ultimately brings life and blessing. As he rules correctly, he'll be a source of refreshment to his subjects so that they can thrive and enjoy peace and wholeness. the king who rules in perfect righteousness restores paradise. And of course, just saying it that way reminds us that what this psalm is ultimately pointing towards is Jesus. He is the only truly perfect and just and righteous king. Under Jesus' rule, evil never triumphs. He never perverts justice. He never oppresses his subjects. His kingdom rule brings new life wherever it comes. He brings life and refreshment and peace. But if that's what we want, if our hearts long for Christ's rule to come more fully, then one of the first things that we need to recognize is that we need our own hearts to be subdued to his will. In ancient Israel, it was important for the kings to rule in justice and righteousness because when they did so, the people tended to do the same. Faithful kings tended to have faithful subjects, faithful to the Lord. But if you read through the book of Judges before the Israelites had a king, or if you read through the prophets when those kings had become more and more unfaithful to the Lord, you'll find that evil and corruption and sin became more common in the general population as well. Even when there were good kings on the throne, though, the people were still engaging in sin and idolatry. God gave Israel kings so that the kings could lead the people in leaving their rebellion against God behind. But in the end, each and every one of those kings proved unable to fulfill that task. And the reason those kings ultimately failed was because God is really the only one who has the power to change human hearts. Human kings can only force external obedience. They can't change someone's heart. Probably every parent in this room has wished that they could change their children's hearts at some time. But if you've tried to do it, you know that it can't be done. You threaten and coax and encourage, but at the end of the day, you have no power in yourself to make your child willingly obedient. But here's the thing, King Jesus can. The Catechism even points us to how he does it. It says, "Rule us by your word and spirit." By his Holy Spirit, Jesus takes his word and works it into our hearts and lives as we read our Bibles, as we meditate on his truth, as we hear that truth proclaimed through the preaching of his word. And through those means, he gradually changes our hearts so that our hearts begin to love his law instead of hating it. He begins to open our eyes so that our eyes see the beauty of his will for our lives, instead of being blind to it. He opens our ears so that we can hear his voice speaking to us through his word. And so the Catechism points out that the first thing that we need to be asking when we pray, "Your kingdom come," is that our own hearts we would be subdued and become submissive to God's reign. And Solomon even points to this himself in verse 5. He says, "May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations." To fear the king was to submit to his governance and direction. A righteous king's rule had the effect of subduing the natural, sinful rebelliousness of human hearts, even if imperfectly. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking God first and foremost, above everything else, to subdue the natural rebellion of our own hearts. The most important thing each and every one of us needs is that our hearts should be changed. You know, we saw this morning that being one of Jesus' disciples means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. And we saw that that means total self-denial, total self-abandonment, total renunciation of our autonomy, and complete submission to Jesus' will for our lives. Well, when we pray this petition, what we're really praying for is for God to make that call a reality in our lives. We are praying that he would enable us to truly deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We're praying for him to reorient our priorities so that his glory becomes our greatest goal and his will becomes our greatest delight. If we want to enjoy the peace and wholeness and prosperity of Jesus' kingdom, then the first and most important thing is that our own hearts would be submitted to him. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," the first thing that we're praying for is for God to rule each of us individually. But once we've prayed that, we'll quickly realize that it's not enough for God to rule each of us individually in our own hearts. Remember, the whole reason why God's kingdom has to come, the whole reason why this petition has to be prayed, is because the world is in rebellion against him. If God's name is to be glorified, then it's not enough for just one or two isolated individuals to come to him. If the whole world has gone into rebellion against him, then the whole world needs to be reconquered. And so when we pray this petition, we don't just want Christ to rule in our hearts. When we pray this petition, we're asking for God's rule to go global. And the way this happens, there's two ways this happens. First, through the church being preserved and increased, and second, through all opposition being destroyed. And again, we can see these emphases in Psalm 72. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. The overall theme of these verses is the kingdom's global expansion. The borders of God's kingdom are envisioned as reaching to the ends of the earth in verse 8. And then in verse 11, we see all kings and all nations falling down before this king and serving him. It's clear evidence that God's plan has always been to work salvation for all nations. So when we pray this prayer, we're not just asking for God to conquer our hearts. We're asking for God to expand the borders of his rule far beyond our hearts. And practically speaking, that means pretty simply the numerical growth of the church. The church is the place where those whose hearts have been reconquered are gathered together. The most fundamental way in which God's kingdom expands is by more and more people being subdued to him through repentance and faith. But once new territory has been conquered, it also needs to be held. The devil can't be allowed to regain the ground that he's lost. And so we also pray for God to preserve his church. And we get a glimpse of this in verses 12 through 14 of our psalm. In this section, the ideal king's willingness and power to deliver and defend the poor and needy is put on display. Solomon says, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." You know, we recognize as believers, as we're caught up in this cosmic struggle between good and evil, that we are incredibly weak. In fact, we should probably just say that we're powerless. There's nothing that we can do against the spiritual forces of evil that oppose us without God's help. And the church often seems to show the effects of that. It often seems to be teetering on the brink of ruin, whether that's because of persecution or because of compromise with the world or because of false teaching that's come in, or whether that's just because of cold, hard legalism and unbelief. If God doesn't intervene constantly, we'll be lost. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're not just praying for the church to keep on growing numerically. We're praying for it to be defended and preserved in the midst of this great spiritual war. We're praying for our mighty King to defend us and deliver us, just as the Israelites would have looked to their king for deliverance from oppression and violence. And of course, the other side of that is that in conquering and keeping new territory, the devil's work needs to be destroyed. In Psalm 72, verse 9, we see that Solomon's prayer for the king wasn't just for friendly foreign kingdoms to come and send their diplomats. No, he says, "May the king's enemies lick the dust." It's a request for God to grant victory over enemies who very much do not want to give in. You know, when I was a kid, my brother and I liked to play the board game Risk. And if you've ever played that game, you'll know that there are never any empty spaces on the board. Every territory either has your color in it or one of your opponents. Unfortunately for me, when my brother and I played, it was usually his color that filled the board by the end of the game. But the same goes in our world. There is no neutral territory on earth. Every human heart is either under God's control or the devil's. And so as the kingdom of God expands, the kingdom of the devil must shrink. But the devil doesn't take defeat lying down. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to wound and maim and destroy wherever he can. He wants to take back the ground that he's lost. And so when we pray this request, we're asking God to frustrate and defeat every one of the devil's attacks against the church. And not only that, but we're also asking for the devil's influence in the world to more and more be undone. Every instance of evil and oppression that we see in our society, every stronghold of unbelief keeping people back from the kingdom of God, provides another target for our prayers. Hopefully, as we look at this aspect of the petition, your mind is starting to go through the different ways we can pray about this. Every time we pray for another country of the month, we're praying for God's kingdom to come. Every time we pray for our missionaries, every time we pray for the spiritual health and well-being of this church, or of our denomination, or of the church in America as a whole, we're praying for God's kingdom to come. Every time we pray for an end to abortion, every time we pray for our next door neighbor to be saved, we are praying, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking for God's rule to go global. And then finally, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for God to rule completely. And this just follows from everything that we've been saying so far. If God's kingdom is his saving and restoring reign, breaking into a world in rebellion against him, then of course our ultimate desire is for that spiritual war to be over, for there to be no pockets of resistance left, for the whole world to be subdued to his power and brought under his healing reign. And this is how Solomon concludes his prayer in Psalm 72 as well. Verses 15 through 20 are full of requests for the complete fullness of the king's reign. There are requests for the king's prosperity in verse 15. There are requests for the abundant fruitfulness of the land and of the people in it in verse 16. And there are requests for God's blessing on all the nations in verse 17. It's a picture of comprehensive blessing, of complete wholeness. And the impression that we get from the end of the psalm is that it's meant to last forever and to extend everywhere. At the beginning of verse 17, Solomon prays, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun." And then down in verse 19, the success of this king gets directly connected with the glory of God. As Solomon asks, "May the whole earth be filled with his glory." It's a universal reign that lasts forever. Clearly, this is not something that any human king could have literally fulfilled. But Solomon was already looking forward to the day when God's chosen Messiah king would sit on his heavenly throne. Already here in the Old Testament, we find God instructing his people to pray for the arrival of his eternal, universal rule. And this is exactly what the Catechism tells us to ask for at the end of this petition. It says that we're to pray, "Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." You know, we recognize that God's kingdom is still in the process of coming. There is still much unconquered territory in the world. There are still many people living in rebellion against God, and our own hearts are still far too bent on turning away from him. But we look forward to and pray for the day when Christ will come again, when God's glory will fill the whole world, when his kingdom will rule over every tribe and nation and language, with no possibility of that rule ever being challenged again. In other words, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying both for the ongoing progress of Christ's kingdom on earth and for the eventual final return of Christ, when he will bring that kingdom in its fullness. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for God to rule us individually, globally, and completely for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.